book of Leviticus, chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10, reading from verse 1. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said unto Aaron, This is it that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh to me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. And Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Azaziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said unto them, Come near. Carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp. So they went near and carried them in their coats out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said unto Aaron and unto Eleazar and to Ithamar, his sons, Uncover not your heads, neither rend your clothes, lest ye die, and lest wrath come upon all the people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord hath kindled. And ye shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. For the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you. And they did according to the word of Moses. Now to the book of Numbers, chapter 20. The book of Numbers, chapter 20. And we read from verse 7. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take the rod, and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock, so thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts drink. And Moses took the rod from before the Lord, as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock. And he said unto them, Hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of the rock, out of this rock? Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice, and the water came out abundantly. And the congregation drank, and their beasts also. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, Because ye believe me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. May God bless to us those two readings of Holy Scripture. We continue this evening in this short series which is before us, entitled, Is the Celebration of Festal Days, Such as Christmas and Easter, a Violation of the Law of God? As I stated last week, I'm not taking time to recap in any detail upon previous sermons, because it is essential that anyone listening to this series must commence at sermon number one and follow each sermon through in sequence. We are now on the question of the law, graven images, and idolatry. The important word in the second commandment, as one said last week, was that of graven. It means anything which man has carved out in his own mind. The expression of his own thoughts. This constitutes an image, and its results are idolatry. Again, I remind you that condensed in the Ten Commandments are exceeding broad and wide-ranging principles, as are expanded upon throughout the whole of Scripture. In obeying one's own desires and ideas, one can make himself his God. In fact, this is the most popular religion of the day, humanism. And looking to one's own self, one's own reasoning, the putting of confidence in the wisdom of man, the focusing of all things upon man as the authority. Humanism is self-centered or man-centered worship. It is no exaggeration to say that this is the most common form of idolatry today. In fact, I said last week that all things could be boiled down under two headings: Thus saith the Lord, or I think. Come now into a little more detail of the second commandment as found in Exodus chapter 20 and the center of verse 5. I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. Jealous. It means anxiously watchful of one's rights, or requiring true devotion. In Holy Scripture, the marriage relationship is held up as the supreme analogy of spiritual relationship. Now, what happens if a man becomes neglectful of his wife? She becomes jealous of whatever it is which is causing that neglect. Let a husband or a wife be seen to become too familiar with another of the opposite sex, and immediately there is a strained relationship. Of course. Of course. This is inevitable, for the marriage relationship is the most tender and the most delicate relationship. Indeed, it is a sacred relationship because it is of God. Therefore, to be guarded and to be preserved at all costs. It is a relationship requiring exclusive devotion. The man or the woman who does not understand that God has ordained jealousy in the marriage relationship should never embark upon marriage at all. Because jealousy is an inbuilt protection for that relationship. This biblical analogy, then, will help us to understand something of the meaning of this clause in the second commandment. Almighty God says, I am a jealous God. He requires exclusive devotion, friends. He is anxiously watchful of his rights. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Before me, as we were seeing last time. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. You're not even to cast an admiring glance upon any other. You see, the first commandment, which was before us a week or two ago, that first commandment does not mean that God is to be the chief God. No, no. It means that he is to be the only God. And added to this is the essence of the second commandment, which is, man is not to carve out or bring his ideas into the worship of God. Man is limited in his worship of God to the manner in which God himself has prescribed in his law. And of that law, God is jealous. He requires exclusive devotion, and he anxiously watches over his rights. We have previously established that the Ten Commandments are a summary of all the laws and precepts of Holy Writ. The Word of God is an enlargement, an exposition of that law. And so we are not going to find it difficult to find examples in our Bibles of where these principles are outworked. And I refer to Genesis chapter 4 again, to Cain. And what was this young fellow doing wrong? Was he worshiping the wrong God? No. Was he offering a shoddy offering? No. What then was wrong? In verse 7 of Genesis chapter 4, God says, "If thou doest well, will it not be accepted?" Well, what is it to do well in the sight of God? Simply this: to obey. You see, Cain had worshipped in a manner in which he wanted to worship, and not in the manner which God had ordained. Cain had invented his own way, he thought. That which Cruden defines as corrupt reasoning. "If thou doest well, saith the Almighty, shalt thou not be accepted? But if not, sin lieth at the door." Now, nothing could be more clearly set out for us in the Scriptures than that which God has recorded for us here, even in Genesis 4 at the very beginning. To worship God his way is acceptable. To worship our own way is sin. So let's use biblical terminology. There is no middle road in this. To worship God his way, I say, is acceptable. Then we do well. To worship God our own way is sin. We do not well. It's disobedience. And I say no middle road. Now, many Christians have invented, as they think, a third road. First, we have the mandate of Scripture. Theologically, we call this the regulative principle. Secondly, there is blatant departure and open idolatry. But then there is this subtle third road, which man has invented, and which so many Christians, alas, are on. Their ruling is that which God has said, plus other supposed aids and helps. Now let it be clearly stated from this pulpit that that third road, beloved, does not exist. That middle road of liberal evangelicalism is but another lane of the idolatrous spiritual motorway. It is but man's vain imagination. It is a breach of the second commandment. Come further into the Word of God for another example of the outworking of the same principle. Numbers chapter 10, our public scripture reading this evening. And there the Lord said, "Speak to the rock." You know the story full well. I'm not going into the details of it. But the Lord clearly said, speak to the rock. Moses thought. Carnal reasoning again, corrupt reasoning was in that man's mind. Moses thought, what difference does it make whether I speak or strike? And so he decided he would strike the rock. And the result was the same. The water came out abundantly, and all the people drank. So what difference did it make? I refer you for a moment to the 99th Psalm. And in verse 7, we read, he spake unto them in the cloudy pillar. They kept his testimonies and the ordinance that he gave them. Thou answerest them, O Lord our God. Thou wast a God that forgave us them, though thou tookest vengeance of their inventions. Now Moses and Aaron are in view here, if you read the context. Moses and Aaron are in view, and the Bible says, thou answerest them. Yes, God gave the people water. He forgave us them for striking the rock. Both were forgiven, that is, judicially, as far as their eternal welfare was concerned, but he took vengeance of their inventions. Because Moses and Aaron disobeyed God as to their method, they never entered the promised earthly land of Canaan, as we saw in verse 12 of our reading. They never entered. Now, what was the sin in this instance? Their invention. Their invention. They did not do it God's way. They came up with another idea. But it was another idea to do the same thing. See? As I repeat again, the first commandment is the worship of the true God. The second commandment is the worship of the true God in the true manner. And they came up with another idea to do the same thing. Beloved, if God tells us the way to do it, then we are not to do it some other way, even though it seems to work. Arminian evangelistic enterprise is a glaring example of this. Mass, high-pressure spiritual salesmanship. Now, I'm not going to say that no one is ever saved through this. I will say that masses are deluded and brought to false professions. Nevertheless, some are truly brought to salvation. Well, does it matter that these peddlers of partial truth, because that's what they are, who will not preach all the counsel of God, who bypass sovereign election, decry predestination, denounce reprobation, I ask, does this really matter, provided souls are saved? Yes, friends, it does matter. The law of God comes in here. Oh, away with this teaching that the law of God is not relevant. It's not a rule of life for the believer. If it's not, we haven't one. It does matter. Those that are saved are ordained unto eternal life. They figure in the covenant of grace. And all God's elect will be saved. The invincible arm of the Holy Spirit will reach them. Everyone. be it in an Arminian evangelistic rally, in a Calvinistic church, or away in the far country, lying in the gutter of sin. They'll be reached. But all those who invent other means of preaching the glorious gospel and other methods of reaching such other than the God ordained are noted. God takes knowledge of their inventions. It's noted. One day they will have to give an account. For it is sin. And they will suffer loss. Oh, they'll have a rude awakening. Well, why do men do this? Why do they do this? Let me refer to Exodus chapter 32 again. We've already looked at this scripture in past Sunday evenings. I refer to it again, Exodus chapter 32. The golden calf. Now Moses had gone up into the mount to receive the law. And the people all knew. They all knew that he had gone up. And they were waiting for him to come down with that law. But they became tired of waiting. They became tired of waiting for this God-given instruction. And it was their impatience which led to their sin. Now here I make a most pertinent application. I believe that one of the main reasons why men and women of our day pay such little attention to this all-important divine mandate is that they do not have the patience or the desire to study, to search out, and to wait upon God to see what his word really says. It's much easier to devise our own way of doing things than to get down to the word of God and so discover exactly how and what God wants us to do. And in the question, in the matter of evangelism, the spread of the evangel, we live in a day of small things. And so many of God's people become impatient. Just like these Israelites. We can't wait any longer, said they. God doesn't seem to be moving. So we must get on and do something. Now is not this the self-same principle which activates Arminians? Yes, we find it here, back in Exodus 32. It's the principle. And Aaron said, all right. If you feel, I use those words carefully. If you feel that way, I will lead you. I will organize. Just as the big men say today, we'll form a council. We'll set up a steering committee. So, Aaron collected the gold, and he made the image. It was a golden calf. Oh, it was no shoddy effort. Indeed, it was not. A terrific lot of thought, time, skill, and energy went into it. Furthermore, these Israelites had not intended to blatantly turn their backs upon God. Not a bit of it. It was only that they were going to worship God rather differently. It was to be a feast unto the Lord. A feast unto the Lord. Verse 5 of that chapter. What is more, Aaron proclaimed it to be so. Aaron made this proclamation. Yes, Aaron put his name to it, so it must be all right. Aaron's name is there. I say, is not this typical? Is not this typical? Who said the Bible was out of date? It's right up to the minute. But what a warning there is for us here, beloved. What occasioned this tragic happening? Just one thing: discontent and impatience with God's way. And when this happens, Christians will soon set up a golden calf. In other words, dissatisfaction with God's way is the first step to idolatry. And we've seen what idolatry is. Oh, it's not some image of wood or metal or of stone. It's a principle which is carved out in man's mind. Come to the first book of Kings in chapter 12. The first book of Kings in chapter 12, a chapter which we so often refer to in our study of the minor prophets. Here the kingdom was divided. Rehoboam was king down in Judah. Jeroboam was king up in the northern kingdom. And the two were enemies. And the question of worship obviously arose. The temple was down in Jerusalem. And Jeroboam dare not let his people go down there. If they went down there to worship, more than likely he would lose them. Well, what was he to do? Well, he had an idea. He thought. He had an idea. I'll make two golden calves, said he, and I'll place them in two convenient locations. In two convenient spots here in my kingdom. One in Bethel and one in Dan. Friends, I tell you right now, if a thing is convenient, more often than not, it will become popular. Men and women will fall even for strange things if it's convenient for them so to do. We need to be very, very careful over that which is convenient to us. Jeroboam did not blatantly command these people to turn their backs upon Jehovah and worship the calves instead. No, these calves were a man-invented means of worshiping God. Something to center upon, such as we were seeing last week. And in conjunction with it, he ordained a feast. And he fixed the day. Note that. In conjunction with this man-invented means, he ordained a feast and he fixed the day. First book of Kings, chapter 12, verse 33. 1 Kings 12, verse 33. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel, the 15th day of the 8th month, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart, and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel, and he offered upon the altar and burnt incense. Now note this carefully. All that I am directing your attention to now, friends, from the scriptures, has a bearing upon our subject of festal days and the law of God. That which we shall come to in future weeks. We're having the background of the law now. The first and second commandment. Jeroboam ordained the feast. Jeroboam fixed the day. It was all devised, says the Spirit of God, out of his own heart, he thought. Psalm 106 gives us a most concise rundown of Israel's history. It's a very concise rundown of their history in the 106th Psalm, and with God's dealings with them. And in verse 21, we're told, they forget God, their Savior, which had done great things in Egypt. Verse 29, thus they provoked him to anger with their inventions. And the plague break in upon them. Well, what were those inventions? On to verse 34. They did not destroy the nations concerning whom the Lord commanded them, but were mingled among the heathen and learned their works. Now the stage is being set for our subject more objectively. They were mingled among the heathen and learned their works. And they served their idols, which were a snare unto them. Now don't imagine an idol to be a little wooden image, or yet a metal or a stone. It's a principle, something carved out in the mind, man's thoughts. They served their idols. It was a snare unto them. Corrupt reasoning took over. Israel was defiled with her own works. Her own works. Verse 39. Thus were they defiled with their own works and went a-whoring with their own inventions. Now look at verse 40. Therefore was the wrath of the Lord kindled against his people, insomuch that he abhorred his inheritance. Is not this frightening? Is not this frightening? Oh, it's so easy to read these portions of Scripture, you know, and they just go over the top. Therefore was the wrath of the Lord kindled against his people. Why? Because they were defiled with their own works. They went a-whoring with their own inventions. Inasmuch as the Lord abhorred his inheritance. Now in the light of that which we are learning, should we not all be as watchmen upon the walls of Zion? To see that these inventions, our own works, the inventions of the world around us, we're not mingled with it, or Christendom around us, or yet much of evangelicalism around us. We shouldn't be mingled with it, beloved. I trust that we're all getting the picture right and coming to see the comprehensive meaning of the second commandment. And we read this evening from Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10. The sons of Aaron, note who they were, the sons of Aaron. They weren't a group that came in from the Philistines or from the Amalekites. The sons of Aaron, they offered strange fire before the Lord. Now it mattered not a bit where that fire came from. It didn't matter how well that fire glowed. If it was not that which God had commanded, it was strange. And this was the case here. This is a most solemn portion of Scripture. Aaron's two sons had just been cut off by the hand of divine vengeance. And there's the father, silent. Later, Moses warns Aaron, you're not to mourn, lest God interprets it, that you're thinking more of your two sons than of correct order in the worship of Jehovah. Friends, let none of us doubt the God of heaven is a jealous God. He anxiously watches over his rights. Verse 3 of Leviticus chapter 10 says, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh to me. Do we come to worship God? Really, when we gather in this way, do we come to worship God? Well, that is holy ground, my brother, my sister. That is holy ground. When we come nigh unto God, we do not bring our ideas. We do not bring our inventions. God is to be sanctified, set apart. It is him only, I say yet again. He is not to be our chief God. He is to be the only God. that which I have drawn your attention to from the scriptures must surely be sufficient to prove the point concerning the first and the second commandments. Who is to be worshipped and how God is to be worshipped. Now, some may think that I have overstretched the case, particularly the second commandment over these last couple of weeks. I can well imagine that there are some who would say, well, what you are preaching is not really common belief today. Well, that may well be so. I wouldn't argue. It's not common belief. And it's due largely to a lack of in-depth ministry and of a tragic neglect of the law of God. But I can assure you all that those things which I have brought to you from God's word is no novel interpretation. It is not, friends. It's no novel interpretation. Let me quote to you from the larger catechism of the Westminster Confession. And question 109 is this. What are the sins forbidden by the second commandment? The answer, the sins forbidden in the second commandment are all devising, counseling, commanding, using, and in any wise approving any religious worship not instituted by God Himself, tolerating a false religion, the making of any representation of God, of all, or of any of the three persons, either inwardly, in our minds, or outwardly, in any kind of image, or likeness of any creature, whatsoever. All superstitious devices, corrupting the worship of God, adding to it, taking from it, whether invented or taken up of ourselves, or received by tradition from others, though under the title of antiquity, custom, devotion, good intent, or any other practice whatsoever, all neglect, contempt, hindering, and opposing the worship and ordinances which God hath appointed. Now, if that is not a biblical rule of life for the believer, then there surely cannot be one. But let it be said, this is based upon the law of God, the second commandment. I say, festal days are already looking pretty shaky, aren't they? They'll be like the house built on the sand in a week or two. I can tell you, great will be the fall of them. 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith states in chapter 22 in paragraph 1, the acceptable way of worshipping the true God is instituted by God Himself. And so limited by His own revealed will, limited to His own revealed will, that He may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan under any visible representations or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. An abundance of further historical evidence could be brought forward to prove that though much of what I have said over recent weeks be not common belief or practice today, yet has it been the touchstone of the faithful down through history. Here I break off again. May this searching truth be blessed to us all. Amen. Hymn number 332. The Spirit breathes upon the word and brings the truth to sight. precepts and promises afford a sanctifying light. 332. Father, may these words be true of each one of us, that our souls rejoice to pursue the steps of Him I love. Has not our blessed Lord left us an example that we should follow His steps? And His steps were absolute obedience to the law of God. May our soul rejoice to plant our feet in the path which He has trod, till glory breaks upon our view in brighter worlds above. Be with us now as we dismiss. We part asunder again for a time. We commit one another to Thee in all that we shall be doing in the coming days, that Thy hand might be upon us for good, that we might be sheltered beneath Thy feathers, that under Thy wings we might trust. Thou knowest all that is before us. And as we pray for one another, we pray for the family circles which are represented here. Thou knowest the needs of our loved ones. And again we say, Holy Father, in Thy keeping, hear our anxious prayer. Keep our loved ones now far distant, neath Thy care. Now unto Him that is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Amen.